a sermon brought to us by Mr. Albert Guadamani.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everybody's smiling face. From here in California, we'd like to send out a big hello and a warm welcome to everyone who's listening or watching. And that we sincerely hope that you're having a great Sabbath. It was billed as the fight of the century. Boxing historians and boxing fans, they all argue that this fight was the fight of the century. It was the first time ever that two undefeated heavyweight boxers would face each other for the heavyweight title. It happened on March 8, 1971 in Madison Square Garden in New York City. It was Muhammad Ali against Joe Frazier in front of a sellout crowd of well over 20,000 with a worldwide closed-circuit TV audience of over 300 million. The title of the message today is The Fight of the Century. The fight I want to talk about today is not the fight between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. It's the fight that you and I are in. That's the fight of the century. We're not fighting for a trophy. We're not fighting for a belt. Neither are we fighting for millions of dollars in prize money. What we're fighting for is life. We're in a battle that's completely unconventional because it's not one, it's not two, it's three tough, experienced, relentless pros that we face. In this corner of the ring is the heavyweight champion of the world. His nickname is Dragon. He's Satan. And he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's filled with anger and resentment and bitterness. And his one driving goal, what he lives for and breathes, is to destroy your spiritual life. He's a murderer, he's a liar, and he fights dirty. He will jump you any place, anywhere, anytime. And his speciality is in moods and attitudes. And that's what he broadcasts. Doubt, bitterness, hostility, that's what's in his bag. Those are the weapons, some of the weapons that he uses over you and me. And it's when we least expect it. It's when our spiritual guard is down. It's when our minds are on physical and material things. That's when he attacks. He has hurt my life. Brethren, he has hurt your life. He has hurt my family. And brethren, he has hurt your family. And he has hurt the Church of God and all its history. His only desire is to destroy it, bury it, and burn it, and scatter its ashes all over. That's what you and I face coming out of that corner of the ring. In this corner of the ring, on this side, is the most popular fighter that has ever walked this planet. His name is the world. All the spotlights are shining on this corner. There is music and laughter and festivities that originate right there in that corner. You have to join his fan club because everybody else already has. He's a salesman. He's a peddler. And he sells, and what he sells is sex, fame, and fortune. And he argues that these are the keys to happiness and fulfillment. There is no judgment. There are hardly any rules. But the one and most important thing of all is you. And don't deny yourself. Whatever you want, whatever you think you need, go ahead and take it. You want a little bit? You want a lot? Take it. Or anything in between. Just don't deny yourself. And how many people has the world swallowed up in the church of God? That's what you and I face coming out of that corner. This corner here is another champion. This one is so hard to see. Because he is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knew? He's called human nature. And his heart can be like stone. And he is supremely selfish to the core. He's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. And he's always there. He's always there. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. He's always there. And he's strong. Very strong. And he's a loud mouth. He always has a strong opinion when it comes to the word of God. You see, he's a self-proclaimed expert on drowning out God's word. That's called human reasoning. That's what's in this corner. It's so hard to see because it's also the enemy within. And we face that too. The last corner. It's the one that you and I stand in. And there are times I think that the only thing holding me up are the ropes that I lean on. We can become frustrated, tired, and discouraged because often we can think, I haven't won any rounds. And all the blood that we see on the mat, it's our blood, not one drop of our opponent's. Question I'm asking, what's our chance in this fight of the century to come out victorious, to come out a champion, to come out an overcomer and a clear-cut winner? The answer is excellent. What I want to talk about is how and why we win. First point, point number one, look to your corner. Look to your corner, and you will see that your Father, God the Father, is in your corner. Do you think that you were called to lose? That your calling was a gamble? Your name pulled out of a hat or out of a bag randomly? And now you're in the fight of the century, and God's closed his eyes. And he says, well, I hope when I open them, maybe it will all work out. Romans 8. Romans 8. In verse 14, we read, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit itself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. How does a father treat his son or daughter? Everything about a dad that loves his child wants the best for that son or daughter. And we'll do everything on behalf of that child. John 6. John 6. Verse 44, we read, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God drew you. He pulled you in. At some point, I believe that God said, I desire to open the mind of my son or my daughter, to draw them to me to show them what I desire to do, to reveal my plan for their future. And the truth is that we can be born into his family. That's his will. And that, brethren, requires that this battle of the century must take place, so that through the battle, we grow, so that through the battle, we can change, so through the battle, we can mature in order to be born into the family of God. 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is the Father's attention somewhere else? Does the Father have a greater affection or concern for anything else? No. In Luke 12, 32, I'll read this from a different translation. Luke 12, 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen you to give you the kingdom. It's given to those that win. It's given to those that overcome. Look again to your corner, and you will see that beside our Father is Jesus Christ. He is also in your corner. He fought in the same ring that we're in. And his fight is recorded in Matthew 4. Please turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. In verse 1 of Matthew 4, we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, do you think this was just a little twinge in the stomach, that Jesus Christ felt like running a full marathon, and after that, chopping and stacking 8-9 cords of wood, and then, well, go run another marathon? It says he was hungry. How hungry was he? There was a minister that survived Japanese concentration camp in World War II that wrote something about how he hungered. And this was in the 1961 Good News magazine. And this is what this minister writes. It has taken me 16 years to come to the point where I am willing to write of my experiences as a prisoner of war of the Japanese. The story of my tribulation in the Japanese concentration camps began on May 10, 1942. That was the day General Sharp surrendered the American forces on Mindanao to the Japanese. They interned us in the prison compound at Davao, Mindanao, Philippine Island. At Davao, we were forced to work on a starvation diet from early dawn until dusk. We soon began to suffer from acute malnutrition, then from scurvy, malaria, dysentery, and beriberi. I remember how every fiber of my body cried out for food as it wasted away day by day, pound by pound, until I was reduced to an emaciated 100-pound skeleton. My every thought was about food. There were times when our ration of dry rice contained as many worms as kernels of rice. Gnawing hunger pains forced us to overlook them. Our legs swelled to twice their normal size. The nerves in our feet and fingertips became inflamed, and they throbbed day and night. My every thought, he says, was about food. Other translations say that Jesus Christ was famished. The Weymouth translation says that he suffered from hunger. I don't think we realize what or how Jesus Christ felt physically He was a human being. He had no rice. He ate nothing, absolutely nothing, for 40 days. And he steps into the ring with what comes out of that corner. Satan himself. I think that Satan thought, I've got him because he's starving. And Satan uses one of his most effective and devastating weapons. It's the weapon that Satan has used against you and me effectively, time after time after time. It's doubt. And when he had fasted 40 days, verse 2, and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are who you say you are, if you are who you think you are, turn these stones to bread because you're starving. I'm going to think out loud here and read a little bit between the lines. It's just my opinion. But I wonder if Satan, or maybe he did say, I don't know. It doesn't say this in Scripture. But what if Satan said, Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they were given manna because they were loved. You're in the wilderness. There is no manna here. And you're the Son of God. Take matters into your own hands. Turn these stones to bread and live. But Christ had a haymaker to throw, a very powerful punch. And he answers in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What a thing to say by a man who is starving. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the devil's relentless. He doesn't give up quickly. The devil, in verse 5, took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if he uses the same weapon of doubt, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's not written here again. I'm going to speculate. And that's all that is. What if Satan said, look, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He was loved and he was protected. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. They were protected because they were loved. And you, throw yourself down. But Jesus answers him, it is written again in verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Again, I'm thinking out loud here. Is this what really tempted Jesus Christ? The physical and the material things of kingdoms? Or was it the humanity that he saw? All those sheep without a shepherd. He is a savior. Couldn't he see that true justice could come through him? That God's law could be taught? All the wrongs, all the suffering, all the pain, all the sorrow, something could be done about it now. And what does Satan say? Patience is overrated. The first commandment is irrelevant. Fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, away with you. Get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Who won this battle of the century? I want to read to you from John 14:30 out of the Amplified Bible, and it says this. John 14:30 out of the Amplified Bible. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me, no power over me, nor anything he can use against me. That's who's in your corner and mine. As a coach, as a trainer, as a teacher. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. In verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The corner that you and I stand in is called the fighter's corner. And in between the rounds, they call that the fighter's sanctuary, where the fighter will go to his corner, where he will be encouraged, strengthened, helped, and be told tactical advice. There's also a cut man in the corner who's responsible to treat any injuries or to prevent injury of the fighter. Look who we have in our corner. All the help and all the strength that we need is there. All that we need to learn and the advice that we need to follow comes from our corner, from the two who are there that are for you, totally, completely committed, called in such a special, beautiful calling. And it's all there for our failure. It's for our success. We can defeat our opponents only if we are in shape, we train properly, and we listen to our coach and trainer. Point number two is study and live by your personal training manual. It's here. It's our manual for success. 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means in Greek, breathed by God. It's his word. It's what's come out of his mouth. And it's profitable for you and me, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that son or daughter that the Father has called, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As a loser? No. As one who will be a champion, an overcomer, a winner against those odds. We are overmatched. We are outclassed. We are actually outnumbered when we're in the ring. But we win anyway. Let's look at an example or an illustration from this manual that we have in our laps. In Ephesians 6, this is the inspiration from our coach, from Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says, as he's inspired to write this, in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That means what comes out of that corner, you and I can stand against it. If we're fit, he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now we find that what comes out of that corner is a whole horde of professional fighters. And it doesn't matter. We're not to fear that. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So when it's all said and done, when it's over, look who's standing. It's you. Stand therefore, Paul says in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, let the truth of God be the anchor of your life. Not what the world says you should do or not do. Not what you think is right or wrong. It's God's word. It's his way of life. It's his law. That must be the anchor of our life. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know that the breastplate is designed to protect your most vital organs. And above all, the most vital organ that you and I have is the heart. Let God's way of life fill it. So that what you think, so that what you do is what it's filled with. In Titus, we read, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We use our feet to walk. We walk through doors and not windows. And the church has always talked about doing the work related to a door that God will open or close. If our feet are pointed in that direction, what do you think we'll be doing as a church? The work? If our feet are not pointed in that direction, then there's obviously something else that fills our minds. If something else is in the mind, then there's something else in the heart. If something else is in the mind and the heart and your feet are pointed in a different direction, you cannot win the battle, the fight of the century. It's that important. And besides that, you know what doing the work is? An expression of love and outgoing concern for fellow man. People we don't even know. That we're willing to sacrifice. That we're willing to spend time praying about. That we're willing to give tithes and offerings to benefit someone we don't know. The good news of the gospel of the coming kingdom. Part of it is hope. Part of it is warning. But it's all to benefit someone else. Are our feet in that direction? It's important. Are they pointed in that direction? Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench one or two of the fiery darts of the wicked. It doesn't say that. 30%. It doesn't say that. It says all of them. Every single one. Whether it be the dart of anger, the dart of discouragement, or that barrage of the darts of doubt. Everything that's thrown at you and me is definitively blocked. Because there's no room, there's no quarter, there's no place for those things to find a foothold in your life. Faith has many facets to it. Faith is a trust and a confidence in God. Faith is living his way by and through his word. That's what matters. And it will make you a winner in the fight that you're in. And take the helmet of salvation. What's in my mind? What's in our mind? What drives us and motivates us? Why do we get up in the morning? brethren, is to fight for life. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he's talking about our manual. He's talking about our instruction book that comes from the very mouth of our coach, from our trainer, who's in our corner. Point number three, take your workout regimen seriously. It's about our training, brethren, in order to be fit for battle. Notice verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know what prayer is? It's the legs of our spiritual life. We have to drive ourselves, because no one else has a license to drive your life. You know, Muhammad Ali, he hated to work out. He hated to train. His personal trainer, Angelo Dundee, was very frustrated with Muhammad Ali. He writes in his book that when Muhammad Ali would spar, his trainer thought, what is wrong with this guy? I see 15 to 20 seconds of brilliance, and then I see a man that just doesn't seem to care. He hated punching the big bag, and he loathed to run. But in spite of all that, Muhammad Ali, he pushed himself, and he drove himself. When he was preparing for his big fight, the rumble in the jungle, it's called, against George Foreman, he would imagine while he ran, because he hated to run, but he would imagine in his mind that George Foreman was way, way in the back running towards him. And in his mind, he would say, he's not going to beat me. I have to keep running. And in his mind, George Foreman would keep coming closer and closer and closer. And in his mind, he'd say, he's not going to beat me. And so he would run and run and run and run and run. George Foreman was much younger. George Foreman was much stronger. He was a feared fighter. He was undefeated. Muhammad Ali in 1974 was not the champion of the world. George Foreman was. Muhammad Ali was a 4-1 underdog. Nobody thought Muhammad Ali could win. You know what the difference was when they fought? That because of his own drive and the fact that he pushed himself, in spite of the fact that he hated to work out and he hated to train and he hated to run. But when he got into a ring against a man who always destroyed his opponents, he had 37 knockouts out of 40 fights, George Foreman, when he faced Ali. Ali was the contender. Like I said, Foreman was younger, stronger, and feared. But you know what Muhammad Ali did? He danced. He ran around the ring, forcing George Foreman to chase him everywhere until he wore him out because of his superior physical condition through all the running that he did. He wore a younger fighter out and knocked him out in the eighth round to, again, take the championship of the world. Second Timothy. We have to push ourselves, brethren. We have to drive ourselves. No one else will. So run, spiritually speaking. Run. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. It requires me to be in shape. To present yourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to take the time, make the time, and use the time to train. There's no shortcut. There's no substitute. If you're not in spiritual shape, you won't be able to finish the fight. The fight will finish you. And that's not why we were called. Finally, point number four, don't forsake your sparring partner. This point is about the importance of fellowship. You know, I had a goal that I wanted to read every member and coworker letter that Mr. Armstrong wrote to the church, beginning in 1934, when the Philadelphia era began, until his death in January of 86. I think it's one of the best decisions I've ever made. Not only can you see in writing the growth, the development, the pains of growth in the church, but there's all the advice, all the good instruction, all the wonderful things that are written to benefit you and me in our fight of the century. There's one thing that Mr. Armstrong says in one of his member letters in the early 50s, and he said this: one of the most important factors in developing character is through fellowship. Now, at first, I couldn't wrap my mind around that. How is that possible? I wish you would have elaborated, but in working on this topic, you know, I looked up the word fellowship in the dictionary, and it means this: it's the relationship of people with shared interests. We all have a shared interest, and that we are all in the fight of the century. And when we come together, we are to encourage, to inspire, and to motivate one another. And in that process, by the changes and the growth that we go through, we also develop character. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see that day coming when the battle is over and it's finished. I want to read this out of the Contemporary English Version. This is Hebrews 10:25 out of the Contemporary English Version. Some people have given up the habit of meeting, but we must not do that. We should keep encouraging one another. Because this battle, this fight that we're in, is so important. So important to encourage, inspire, and motivate each other so that we can win it. What was David's attitude towards church services? I want to frame that question now. What was David's attitude towards church service? Psalm 122. In verse 1, David says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Eternal.'" He looked forward to it. We need each other. At this time, we're small and scattered. I don't believe it's going to stay that way. The work is way too important. God will always provide the resources. It's His work. We're just instruments, and we need more instruments. God will provide. And you know, the truth is, there are some who can't meet to fellowship. But we have phones. We can text, we can email, we can write letters. There are other ways to fellowship. We must not forsake our sparring partner. In other words, our fellowship with one another. 1 Thessalonians. In a way, I think of this as Paul fellowshipping with us through a letter. And this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," he says, "we who are alive at this point, at the return of Jesus Christ, the battle is over. It's finished. There are no more punches to throw. We're alive. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Eternal. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. One last scripture we'll find in Romans 8. Romans 8. In verse 37, we read, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How and why is this true? We are more than conquerors because we looked to our corner and we realized that it's the Father's will that we enter this fight. We're called to it, this fight of the century. To lose? To fail? To get knocked out? No way. To win. We remember to look to our corner to see our trainer, our coach, Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors because we embraced and we lived by this manual. We studied it day and night, night and day. We're more than conquerors because we took our training regimen seriously. And we did not forsake our sparring partners. That's how, and that's why, brethren, we will win the fight of the century.